Now, kudos to you if you caught this one. Who noticed that the scripture reading was not in the section of Psalms for this week? Got a couple. Good work. I did that on purpose. I'm not actually preaching from Psalm 90. What I wanted to do at the beginning here is talk about some transitions that are happening in the book of Psalm. Because one of the reasons that Caleb is doing 1 per 7 of Psalms is we're trying to help communicate the structure of the book of Psalms so that you can then dig even further into it in your own time on your own study. And I feel like if you do a psalm per week and you do this for 150 weeks, you tend to get lost in the trees and lose the forest. So we're doing it a bit more of a fast pacing because of that. And I want to talk briefly today, before we get into today's actual passage, about some transitions that are happening in the book. Last week, Caleb did Psalm 89, which was the last psalm of Book 3. Today, we are in Book 4, and you'll notice that really, really quickly, we're out of Book 4. Depending on which psalm Caleb picks for next week, this may be the only psalm that we talk about from Book 4. So I want to cover both the transition from 3 to 4 and from 4 to 5. If you have a pen with you, it might be really handy to make some circles and connections and stuff as I'm talking. I've done that in my own personal Bible, and it really helps to see the transitions and flows that are happening in Psalm. If you don't have one with you, that's fine. I'm going to put the recording online, and you can re-listen to it and kind of catch some of the transitions that are happening. There's a lot of purposeful phrasing and words and repetitions that happen throughout the book of Psalms that help to guide us through these transitions and kind of hinge on each other. There's a question posed in one psalm and an answer put in the next psalm, or there's purposeful repetition of words from one psalm to the next psalm. So I'm going to kind of point out some of those as we look at these transitions. If you remember kind of the general theme of the book of Psalms, it's broken up into 5 books. The first 2 books cover basically the rise and the kingdom of David. And then the 3rd book covers the transition to Solomon and goes all the way to the very beginning of the exile. That's why in Psalm 89 it talks about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And then it transitions into Book 4, which is where we are today, which is the time of the exile. What you'll notice is something interesting about the length of this book. I believe it's only 17 psalms. Very short. And then Book 5 is actually the longest book in the Psalter. And Book 5 covers basically the certainty that there will be a return from the exile, and there will be, to use the language of what we're going to see going on here, there will be a new exodus. And why I use that language is if you noticed the psalm that was just read, now depending on the version, the notes that you have in your Bible, Psalm 90 is actually attributed to Moses, which points people back to the first exodus as a way of looking forward and saying, hey, there is going to be another exodus. So last week, Caleb preached on the last book of, or Psalm of Book 3, which again covered that time from Solomon to the exile. He mentioned that Book 3 paved the way for the transition into Book 4, which covers the time of the exile, by pointing out that the Psalm 89 covers our source of hope, which is who God is and what he has done for us. When we dwell on these two things, we're able to either go look forward or be in our time of difficulty with our eyes fixed on the proper thing. And we can trust him to fulfill his promises in a perfect way. That's why you have so many psalms pointing back and saying, hey, look, guys, God has been faithful before. You have to trust him to be faithful still. And Psalm 90, like I mentioned, as the first book of, or first psalm of Book 4, then points us back to Moses to help us think on these things. Book 4, the book which thematically covers the exile and begins by talking about the exile, begins by pointing the people back to Moses, back to a time when God brought his people out of the exile. The very beginning, it starts right there and says, look guys, you've been here before, you've been in exile before, you were in slavery before, God brought you out. It actually specifically points the people and calls to mind the time when the Israelites were about to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. That's kind of the specific historical context of Psalm 90. And it specifically calls to mind that time, because at that time, the Israelites faced a choice. They were about to enter the promised land. But at that time, God spoke to them and said, "This will only go well for you if you actually embrace the covenant I have with you and obey me and follow the words that I have given you. Only if you live for me and have faith in me and have trust in me will this go well for you. I have brought you out of exile, and I will bring you to the promised land if you will only trust me." So at the very beginning of this book, focusing on the exile, the Psalter is purposely arranged to bring the people's mind to a time when they face the choice of whether or not they were going to trust God enough to finish the work of bringing them out of exile. And there is some very purposeful repetition of phrasing that is happening at that transition. Near the end of book 3, we see in Psalm 89, verse 46, the question, "How long, Lord, will you hide your face forever?" That was in 89:46, right at the end of book 3. And this is then picked up in the very beginning of book 4, in Psalm 90. We read, "Lord, how long? Turn and have compassion on your servants." So at the very end of 89, you see, "How long, Lord, will you hide your face forever?" So you have the question, and then, "Will you hide your face?" And then in 90 and 13, you have, again, the question, "How long? Turn and have compassion on your servants." So this very purposeful repetition here, Lord hiding his face and then asking to have the face turned back. And then this plea is picked up and answered in the rest of book 4 as the people are called to dwell on the certainty of their hope in God if they will be faithful to him. And this answer also begins in Psalm 91 as we read in verse 3, "He himself will deliver you from the hunter's net." So we have this question, how long will it be till you deliver us, till you turn your face back to us? And then that question is then picked up again. And then in the very next psalm, it's like, he will do this. So you have the question, the answer, and then the certainty, just in that perfect flow through those three psalms. And if you even just look at the chapter headings through book 4, which is again about the exile, if you just flip through the next few pages in whatever version you have, they're probably fairly similar. But at least in the ESV, you have, starting in Psalm 91, you see themes such as "My Refuge and Fortress," which is 91, "The Lord Reigns" in 93 and 97, "The Lord Will Not Forsake His People" in 94, and "His Steadfast Love Endures Forever" in 100. So you see a lot of calls to dwell on who God is and what he has done for them. And then you also see a call to the people to live in response to these truths, such as, "Let us sing songs of praise" in 95, "Worship in the splendor of his holiness" in 96, and "I will walk in integrity" 101, and "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good" in 106. So you see this twofold theme that is being traced throughout all of book 4, which is dwell on who God is, what he has done, his faithfulness, and then live in light of that. And this very brief fourth book is then followed by a much longer book, which is book 5, which looks forward to and dwells on the theme of the return from exile or the new exodus, most of which is written as if these events had already happened. This past tense writing strengthens the theme of looking to God by talking about a future event in present language to show the certainty that that thing that hasn't even happened yet, I'm going to talk about it in the present tense because I know for sure it's going to happen because God is the one who is in control of that. And that gives me the certainty to write about it in the present tense. We see this certainty clearly pointed out, clearly pointed to in the plea and answer written in Psalms 106 and 107, which are kind of the hinge that switches us from book 4 to book 5. So in Psalm 106 and 107, you read in 106:47, "Save us, Yahweh our God, and gather us from the nations, so that we may give thanks to your holy name and rejoice in your praise." Again, exile, save us, gather us in from the nations. And then in 107, 1 through 3, you have a direct answer to that. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord proclaim that he has redeemed them from the hand of the foe and has gathered them from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." And the rest of book 5 then continues this theme as it looks to a future king and a future deliverance. The arrangement of Psalms was not an accident. There are too many of these connections, too many of these hinges that perfectly pose a question and answer it, raise a doubt, give a certainty, have purposeful phrasing that's happening. And I'm going to point that out in the two Psalms we'll be looking at today even more. There's just too many connections that are made through the book of Psalms. What is happening here is a very purposeful message of encouragement and challenge to the people of God. As it traces the rise and fall of David, and then the transition to Solomon, and then basically kicking out of the land into exile. And then you have the exile in this very brief, and I think it's very significant that book four is very brief, because it's saying, you guys are in exile. This is the simple truth. This is all you need to dwell on. You need to turn your face back to God. Remember who he is, worship him for who he is, and then live in light of that. That is how you return from exile. And then in his timing, we are certain that there will be a new Exodus, that there will be a future king who is actually perfect, who succeeded where David failed, and that he will deliver his people. And we're so certain that we're going to make this the longest book of the Psalter, even longer than book one, which is mostly about David. And you also see, and we'll get to this even more in a little bit, but you see kind of a drop-off in the Davidic Psalms in book three and book four, and then you see a crazy resurgence of them in book five as they look forward to the future David. And we'll point that out even more in the Psalms we're going to talk about in a minute here. So this week, as we dwell on the themes of book four, let us look to Psalms 100 and 101. In these Psalms, we will see how to live while we wait on God, or to follow the theme of the book more closely as we've followed the thematic theme of Psalms, we're going to see how to return from exile. Remember, these Psalms are thematically during the exile and written to those who feel separated from God, who are suffering, who are under God's ordained punishment, who are frustrated by the state of the world around them, and who are in need of revival. Any of those states of being sound familiar to your life? Are you suffering? Are you maybe facing consequences of sin that you've done? Are you feeling frustrated by the state of the world around you? Are you feeling like you're in need of revival, or that a group that you belong to is in need of revival, or that your country is in need of revival? These are all things we can relate to. The first one we're going to look at is Psalm 100. I'm not going to spend too long on this because it's a very well-known psalm. I just want to use it as a transition and to point out the significance of what's happening in Psalm 101. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." This is a very well-known psalm of encouragement, of praise, lots of key phrases in there that I'm sure you've seen on like little bumper stickers or little artwork or calligraphy or whatever it is. But it's not very often that we remember that this psalm was written to a group of people in exile. Glance through that again, read all of those commands, read all of those encouragements, thinking through the mind of somebody who's in exile. It sounds a lot different when you read it that way. The Israelites were given over to exile because they had rejected the worship of God and obedience to him. They had turned to idols and to living for themselves. Therefore, to the people in exile, the psalmist purposefully writes, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve him with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God." Or a more accurate translation is actually, "Acknowledge that the Lord is God." So to the people in exile, who are in exile because they abandoned God, abandoned true worship of God, and stopped living for him, but rather served idols, served themselves, did what was right in their own eyes, this psalm calls them to give praise and thanksgiving. Why? Because you need to acknowledge that God is God. The first step of getting back from exile is turning your eyes back to God and remembering that He is God and you are not. They must remember who He is and who they are and live accordingly. They must praise His name and His alone and serve Him. For He made us. We are His. There's some very poetic language here that if we forget it's spoken to people in exile, we miss the significance of what is happening. Purposely slips in that He made you. You're His. And I think that's kind of a subtle attack at the fact that, like, they'd gotten into exile because they'd rejected Him. So you might want to remember, He made you. And the reason you're here is because you forgot that. They were in exile because they'd stopped praising or worshiping Him and they'd stopped serving Him. They must begin to do this again if they want to return. Then the end of the psalm calls them to remember His goodness, love, and faithfulness to the Israelites throughout their past history. Just as Psalm 90 began this section by pointing the people back to the time of Moses and the first Exodus, so Psalm 100 continues the theme by calling the people to remember God's faithfulness to them. So like I said about those two themes that you have working throughout this whole section on the exile of remember God and live as if you actually believe who He is, who He says He is, and that what He has said is true. So the first psalm, Psalm 100 that we're looking at, remember God. Acknowledge that He is God. And then in Psalm 101, this call to remembrance and praise is then followed by a command to live accordingly. Psalm 101 is a Davidic psalm. Now, if you turn back real quick, keep your finger in 101, turn back to 72. At the end of Psalm 72, which is the end of book 2, which is the end of the thematic time of David, at the end of Psalm 72, you have the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So we shouldn't see any more Davidic psalms, right? Not quite. If you follow the thematic timeline of what's happening, this is really just a cue that David is passing off the scene. And this is potentially, and by the wording here, this is probably the last psalm that he wrote, which is really the significance that is pointing out there. So the time of David is passing, book 3 picks up Solomon, and you have this psalm as the last one that he wrote, and probably to Solomon, we're not sure exactly. But we actually see quite a few Davidic psalms in the rest of the books. Psalm 86, 101, 103, a lot of people think 102 as well because it's sandwiched between them and talks about being written from the one who suffers, which obviously David had a lot of suffering. Psalm 108 through 110, 122, 24, 31, 33, and 38 through 45 are all written by David. Significantly, this number dramatically increases, like I said earlier, as we get to book 5, when they're called to dwell on the theme of the promised return from exile under the rule of a future imperfect David. So 72 may very well have been the last one written by David, but isn't the last Davidic psalm that we'll see. And what you notice, if you kind of trace where the rest of them are placed, they're put where they are on purpose. So why was 101 put here? This Davidic psalm in book 4 seems to be a flashback to the beginning of David's reign when he promised to rule in integrity and appoint others to do the same. This is a purposeful pointing back to before the time of the exile to remind the people of why they were exiled and call them not to make the same mistake. David's reign fell apart and he led his successors to worse and worse lives because they did not follow these aspirations perfectly. We will see, however, that it also points forward to the one who will perfectly do these things and who will finally and eternally bring his people out of exile. So right after Psalm 100, this encouragement to praise God and come into his presence with singing and to remember him and remember his steadfast love and his faithfulness to all generations. You have this flashback to the beginning of David's reign. And at that time, he said in 101, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favor on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all of the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Psalm 101 is purposely placed here because it picks up the themes of Psalm 100 by answering the call to sing. Psalm 100 says, Psalm 100 begins with, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve him with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that he is the Lord. He is God. And then in Psalm 101, it says, I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. So you see this purposeful repetition here and the connection between the two psalms. And then it also looks back to 100 as it asks the question, when will you come to me? And handily, these are both in verse 2. So 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. So this is actually like a reverse question. Psalm 101 in verse 2 says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? So Psalm 101 asks, when will you come to me? Right after Psalm 100 had said, come into his presence with thanksgiving. And I think what's happening here, there's a lot of irony that's happening with this placement of Psalm 101. And I think what's happening here is Psalm 101 is this longing to be with God, this longing to see his presence and to feel and seek his, and to feel him with you and seek his face. Right after Psalm 100 had just said, come into his presence. And I think the reminder here that's happening is that with this placement, the answer to when will you come is given back in 100 and says, he is waiting for you to come to him. God is always standing ready to restore the relationship. The creator of the universe, the very one that we offend with our sin, is also the same one who stands ready to forgive us and to restore our communion with him if we will just turn our face back to him. The psalm then transitions to the natural and right response of such praise and worship, which is right living. You have 100, which is this call to sing, this call to come into the presence of God. And then you have in 101, the very beginning, I will sing, I will make music. And immediately after that, I will ponder the way that is blameless. And what we see here, and this purposeful placing of 101, is that if you do these things in 100, it will cause you to think about the way that you were living. It will change your life. In verse 2, it says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. When will you come to me? In other words, true worship led David to a desire for a pure life and a desire for the presence of God. This is exactly what the people in exile needed to hear. They were not being called to empty worship simply for the sake of a more comfortable life and salvation from affliction. They were being called back to true worship, which acknowledges that God is Lord of all. True worship and truly turning back to God, which is what the people in exile needed to do, means that we acknowledge that the blameless way which he teaches is the way that we must seek in our own lives. It means that we seek his presence in our lives and seek to live a life of integrity that is pleasing in his eyes. It means that we look at life and our actions through his eyes and declare evil what he declares evil and good what he declares good. That's what you see walked through in 101. It says, I will set no vile thing before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy the evil in the land. It means that, applying verse 8 to us, we're not like a king of a kingdom that we can go about demoting or taking care of the evil people in the land. How that would apply to us is morning by morning, every day, learn to put to death, learn to mortify the sin in our lives. That is true worship. True worship is not just acknowledging who God is and praising him for that. It takes the next step and then lives in light of that truth. These are the two themes that the people in exile needed to hear. Turn your face back to God, acknowledge who he is, praise him for that, dwell on his faithfulness, what he has done for you, who he is, and then live as if you actually believe what you just dwelled on. And if you live that way, you will do these things that we see in Psalm 101. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me, and I will know nothing of evil. That will be the desire of your heart if you truly and actually turn your face back to God. And these two things, these two themes, are the very reason that they were exiled to begin with. They turned their face away from God and stopped worshiping him, and they'd stopped living as he called them to live. So how do we live while we wait for God? How do we live while we are in exile, whatever form that might take? First, we must remember who God is and what he has done. He is our creator. He is our Lord. He made us and we are his. That is what Psalm 100 reminds us of. He is the only one worthy of praise, worship, and service. He is the only one who is worthy of our trust because he is faithful, loving, and good. Even when we are in distress, even when we are under his punishment, even when we have failed him, even when we are confused by our life and the world around us, and even when we feel like he's failed us, he has not. He never will. He is faithful. He is good. That's what times of testimony like we just had today can be so helpful in reminding us of. He has never failed us. Wherever you find yourself today, praise him and turn your face back to him. Seek his presence. Remind yourself who he is and who you are. Second, we must live in light of who he is and what he has done. We must show that we actually believe these things and long to worship him by living for him. Not just speaking words, not just doing empty rituals, not just coming to church on Sunday so we can check that off our box. By actually making this who we are and the characteristic of our life. That we are a follower of Christ in that what he says, we do. Dwelling on God caused David to ponder the way that is blameless and commit himself to live in integrity. God does not desire empty worship of ritualism. He desires true and acceptable worship of our lives that are lived in sacrifice to him, as we see in Romans 12:1. We see so many times throughout the prophets that the people are bringing sacrifices, they're burning incense, they're doing all the right things. And he looks down from heaven and through the prophets says, your incense, your sacrifices, they stink. I hate them. Stop it. I would rather you stop doing anything at the temple. In fact, don't even show up. Because your heart is not in it. You don't actually believe what you're representing here with all of your ritualism. You're not living how I actually told you to live. And until that starts, don't even bother coming. But what's amazing is the God who is that frank about how he feels is also the God who says, oh, by the way, I'm also ready here waiting for you whenever you actually make that decision. So we look at this call in Psalm 100 and Psalm 101, and we think about these two themes that were given of how we return from exile. Especially we look at this list in Psalm 101 of how it is that we're to actually live if we dwell on these themes and if we actually think about what it is we're called to. And you look at this list and these truths and how we're called to live as a Christian, it exhausts you. I can't do that. Set no vile thing before my life, purge all the evil out of my life, morning by morning, mortify my sin and kill all the evil that is in my life. I tried. I can't do that. I don't have the strength for that. That is the great irony and encouragement of this Davidic psalm being put here. David, think about this, the man after God's own heart. He had these great aspirations. He's the one that made this list. This is probably at the kind of the beginning when he's rising to power and becoming the actual king. He'd been the king for a while, but Saul was still alive, so it was kind of awkward for a bit there. But then he actually became the king, and this is his list of his aspirations. Even he did not live up to these goals. He set vile things before his eyes, and he failed to distance himself from evil. And because of his failures, if you trace his story, he had to watch his public and his private life crumble before his eyes. He was still a blessed man. He still had a lot of good things. But if you trace his family, especially after he's gone, it goes downhill very quickly. And then the same thing happens with Solomon. Great start. God asks him, do you want wealth? Do you want fame? What do you want? And he's like, I want wisdom. It's a good answer. He does really well for a long time, but then even he, at the end of his life, goes downhill very quickly. David, the man after God's own heart, was not good enough. You are not good enough either. You are not good enough to earn salvation. You're not even good enough to earn restoration after you failed. In this ironic look back at David's ambitions, the ones in exile are called to the same vows, but they are given this call through the words of a king who failed to do it. And through this ironic placement, there's a call to look forward. Looking back from our time in history, we know that this call back to the imperfect David points to our need of a perfect David who actually lived to these standards and who is the one who will actually rule one day in perfection. We know that this perfect David was Christ, who lived the perfect life that even David, a man after God's own heart, could not do. He lived the life of integrity that we cannot. He set no vile thing in front of his eyes. He hated all form of sin and was never involved in evil. Christ, the perfect David, perfectly followed God's law, then died for us imperfect people in our place. He took our sin and shame and failings so that through him, we could have a way of salvation and restoration, a way of, to follow the theme, returning from exile. We are called to do what we cannot do because it has been done for us. We are called to obedience because he obeyed and has now sent his Spirit to help us learn to obey more every day in the power that he provides. Whatever exile you find yourself in today, the call to you is to first turn your eyes to God. To praise him for the fact that he, your creator, and the very one that you have offended so many times, whether or not your sin is a direct cause of the state that you find yourself in, he is the one who is faithful to his faithless people. He is the one who is always ready to restore our relationship with him if we will but repent and turn back to him. He is the one who sent his only son to do what we could not do and die in our place so that we could be provided a way of salvation from that inability. We look at this call and we say, I can't do that. And because of that, we're encouraged to look to Jesus, who looks to us and said, I did. His work and the Holy Spirit whom he provides gives us power over sin and death so that we may live for him and so that we may have a way of restoration when we fail. The one who looks to us and said, I did that for you, is also the one who looks to us and say, I can give you the strength to follow me. And I know you're human. I know you're butt dust. I know you're going to fail. But I'm also the one who gives you the strength to get back up and try again. Does this mean that everything in our lives will magically be fixed when we repent and turn back to God? No. There are real consequences to sin. And we live in a real sin-cursed world. The Israelites had to face a real exile. And we are still awaiting the return of Christ, the perfect David. But whether we are feeling separated from God due to our sin, or we are simply feeling the pain of waiting, the call to us is the same as it was to the Israelites in exile. Remember who God is and offer him the true worship of a life lived for him through the power that he provides. So this week, wherever you are, whatever you are facing, will you hear that call? Sometimes God allows things into our lives that leave us with a broken and a contrite heart. Satan wants you to stay there, to focus on where you are, how you have failed, how everything is broken around you, how you have no ability to fix it. God, however, desires a broken and a contrite heart so that he can lift you up and remake you. He is the one who lifts the humble when they turn their eyes back to him and choose to worship and live for him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word, for this encouragement and this challenge that you gave to your people. We are your people today, and the call to us is the same. I pray that wherever we find ourselves, that we will heed the call of these two psalms, that we will turn our eyes to you and come into your presence with thanksgiving and praise, that we will repent of any sin that creates a wall between us and breaks down our fellowship, that we will take you at your word, that you are ready and willing to forgive us and to cleanse us of unrighteousness, and that we will take you at your word, that your plans for us are best and your timing is best, no matter how frustrated or confused we are. I pray that we will dwell on these themes and that they will be an encouragement and a challenge to us every day, no matter what challenges we face, no matter what perplexity we face, that we will remember that you are still faithful, you are still God, we are still yours. The way that you tell us to live is still the best way. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.